The topic of our discussion this evening is under the heading of faith under repression. And this is actually lesson one of that heading. What we had yesterday evening was supposed to be lesson three. On Thursday we'll have the second installment of this, which is the memory of the struggle. And thereafter we'll go to looking at the church in particular, the church as an institution with under apartheid, what you call the church as a site of struggle. So today it is broadly introductory, but my interest today is to look at faith that is tested or that is born out of a situation of repression. So the discussion is very general. And of particular interest for me is the kind of spirituality that comes out of social activism. There are people who believe that prayer and politics do not mix, that you either believe and resign everything on prayer, or you become a social activist and do things on your own. But I think the argument that I'm going to try and show is that in actual fact, that kind of prayer that is very sensitive to social activism end up becoming a genuine prayer, and actually that the true identity and nature of Christianity, of Christian spirituality, is the spirituality that is born out of repression, out of involvement, or what one can say, out of political involvement. One doesn't have to be spiritually aloof, to be aloof from the world and everything happening in order to have a true spiritual identity. And I will show that with the emergence of that kind of spirituality in a situation in South Africa. To many Western Christians, the very notion of faith under repression is a distinct reality. It is like it doesn't happen. In other words, we are used to waking up in the morning and deciding freely that today I'm going to church, or I want to read the Bible, that to imagine that there are people whom that very same decision is filled with tension, with struggle, it's a very distant thing. There is a sense in which we should actually be very thankful for the greater freedom that exists today in terms of religious freedom that is now enshrined in many constitutions of Western governments. I think we should be thankful that the situation is like that. However, it is also important that we be reminded of the price that we unwittingly pay, or of the compromises that we unwittingly make in order to have that religious freedom. Of particular interest to me is whether are we not losing something that is in the essence of the religion of Jesus Christ in our contemporary religious practice. What kind of religious resources can we derive from living out our faith in a situation of political repression, in a situation of identity with those who are on the margins of society, of those who are economically deprived? What kind of spirituality comes out of that type of lifestyle? What kind of spirituality develops from a situation that constantly denies you of full human expression, that works to dehumanize you, a situation that drives you to self-rejection, to reject others, and even sometimes where you find yourself even rejecting your Creator, rejecting God? It is important to be reminded that the roots of our faith are in an oppressive situation. Christianity was born out of a situation of living out one's faith under repression. There was no religious freedom, at least not of the type of religious freedom that we today have. The imprisonment of the apostles, ostracizing of those who dared to call themselves Christians or followers of Christ, the ridicule of those who were willing to be baptized, the martyrdom of his disciples like Stephen, James. All these dark moments of our faith may be forgotten, but they are so boldly written in the records of the early church that one cannot treat them as exceptions to the rule. They were actually rather the rule that our faith was born under repression. And it's an important root, historic root that we have. Yet it is in this context that the best faith, that deep spiritual resources emerged. The most courageous epistles were written under that situation. You can think of many from Revelations, some of the best epistles we have. They were written under a situation of repression. The doctrinal struggles of the second and third century, the third and fourth century, were able to produce the creeds that today we have. We can go on through the history of the church that actually it was also in the period, an oppressive period of the papacy, of the rule by the Pope, that the Reformation was born, with Martin Luther producing some of the insightful teachings about the doctrine based on the scripture and grace. And today it is out of the oppressive and misleading systems like that of apartheid that the true meaning of the gospel is being rediscovered. In much the same way that out of the tyranny of military dictatorships, for example, the situation in El Salvador that you just had a session on this morning, that the essence of the liberating gospel, or the gospel that tries to humanize, that takes care of the issues of the poor, is being discovered. The point that I'm making is that the Christian faith tend to reveal its strength and its appeal more in situations of oppression than otherwise. Or to put the same thing the other way, the God of the Bible seems to be intimately present in his majesty in those situations that can be described as oppressive or in situations of struggle. He seems to be more present to those dying, imprisoned, lonely, sick, poor, homeless, than it is otherwise. You tend to discover his power, his marvel, his love, his compassion in a situation of oppression than in an ordinary otherwise situation. Now let me share with you how we in South Africa, where we find ourselves in a situation of oppression, of an oppressive apartheid rule, came to discover God, and not only that, but also what God is doing. For us, who God is not separate from what God does. One of the interesting theological debates today is that whereas in the West people are arguing now whether God exists, the whole issue of existence of God. When you read books at seminaries, it's questions of proving the existence of God, etc. It's very interesting that in situations like in our situation in South Africa, the issue of God's existence is not so much in dispute. What is being disputed is what God is doing. Everybody takes it for granted, it does exist. You don't even have to prove it. But what is the debate is that, is he blessing the oppression that is happening, the suffering that is happening? Is he a loving God? So people are more interested not in whether God is love as a noun, but with verbs. Whether does God love? Does he liberate or does she liberate? Does God avenge the suffering of the innocent? And all of that, it is then that we can say that God is a just God. Our first discovery, which came very much now, that is now when we begin to discover God in a situation of oppression that I'm describing. Our first discovery, which came very much to our astonishment, was that the very same God that we call upon from our situation, from this situation of suffering, from a situation of being tortured by security police, from the farmlands where people are working long hours, or from the kitchens of big houses where our mothers work as domestic servants. We discover that this was the same God that our oppressors also invoked when they go to pray. This discovery either meant that our God is indifferent to our situation, and this has given to our situation, and what this has given our suffering, or that he has given our sufferings his blessings. Or it also meant that we are not speaking of the same true God. That either God is unloving, uncaring, unjust, insensitive, or the God of the scriptures is not the same God that we're actually talking about. It either meant that we have been taught in our theological schools that the God we have been taught in our theological schools, or the God who is being preached in our churches, the God who is only concerned with our souls and life after we died, either this God or truly religion. The other option is truly religion is an opium for the oppressed, which is to make them to simply forget about their sufferings, etc. Now it became increasingly clear that there is something fundamentally faulty with Christianity when those who sought to oppose oppression were imprisoned, killed, and the church or theology offered nothing. Thus, many young people disowned such a church and its God, but others said, no, we shouldn't disown the church or God. This God we are being offered is not actually the same God who died and suffered for human persons. This is not the same, the God of the Bible, that the Bible talks about, the God that the Bible tells us that has compassion, that he loves, that he liberates. And thus we came out of this situation of the contradictions, out of the situation of oppression where we contradict the various models or meanings of God were being presented to us. We came to discover, to a rediscovery of the God of the Bible. Now, the important thing that I'm trying to raise is that in a situation of struggle, in a situation of oppression, in a situation where your faith finds contradictions with what you are being offered and what is reality, you tend to rediscover the true meaning of, or the gospel tends to present itself in what it really is. And this is the one of the marvels that I say it's sometimes important that we recognize that faith that is born and bred out of repression actually tends to purify, tends to bring out the truth about God. This comes as a result that it actually bears testimony to the fact that the Christian faith is a faith of struggle. The Christian faith was born out of struggle, and the Christian faith even today continues to be a faith of struggle. In fact, there are theologians who argue that throughout the Bible, all that you find are struggles. From the Old Testament, when the Israelites found themselves struggling with notions of a new God who is being presented, when they went into Canaan, that notion of God was struggling with the notion of the God of the Canaanites, which has a fertility God. And when they were in the situation of monarchies and empires, the notion of God as a confederation of Israelite tribes was in contrast, in struggle with the notion of the monarchic God. And they compromised and made a monarchy, and out of that, David and Saul, there were problems. And we found that struggle continuing even up to the New Testament. And in fact, there are people who say that struggle is ongoing. What we read today as the Bible, the scriptures, are also a product of that struggle. The scriptures people just did not agree, sit down and agree that, okay, let's take Matthew and put it in the Bible. Matthew is in the Bible today as one of the gospels out of a struggle. Others would have preferred this to be there, but out of that struggle. So the Christianity is born out of struggle. Our faith is the faith of struggle. And it is not by accident that it is symbolized by the cross. What this also means, the whole notion of faith under repression, it also means that those who are oppressed can never be comfortable with earthly formulations and explanations, but try to look for something alternative. And the notion of the kingdom of God, that is something that is an alternative to what exists, that's something that lies into the future, that is promised, it will come, simply means that as Christians, we will be in constant struggle with what exists, with what is. We can never for a single moment say that we've got a Christian society, a Christian marriage, a Christian economy, a Christian what. What we have approximates what should be. We do not even have a Christian truth or Christian understanding of what is in the Bible. All that we have is simply, we are still in the battle. Martin Luther saw this as a testimony of his life, that life is a constant battle or a constant struggle. And once we abandon that, now I'm trying to link the issue of struggle with repression to show that once you take that category of struggle and make it central to your life, it doesn't matter where you are. You don't have to be in an apartheid society to accept that faith born under repression, or faith that embraces the life as a struggle, tends to take out the best of you. As we have testimony of South Africa, where faith under apartheid tends to lead to the rediscovery of the truth of who God is, what God is doing. The same happens when you begin to understand that our faith is the faith that is not at one with earthly formulations of it or earthly explanations of it, but it looks for alternative. This helps us to rescue us from the temptation to corrupt the being and identity of God. And this also helps us to be totally dependent on God, who reveals himself to those who are utterly dependent on him. When you when you live out your faith in a situation of repression, you tend to acknowledge that you tend to acknowledge your total dependence on God, because you cannot help yourself. This is an aspect that emerges from people who live their faith in a situation of repression. You cannot rescue yourself with your power. All that you end up doing is to depend on God. And that is why an element of prayer becomes central to those people who live out their faith in a situation of repression. Because you realize that you don't have, your wisdom won't save you, your power won't save you, your money won't save you. All that can save you from this situation of repression is total and absolute dependence on God. Therefore, the nature of spirituality that is produced by a situation of oppression tends to be a very deep spirituality. But it is a spirituality that is sensitive to oppression, a spirituality that is totally dependent on God. And it is here that I wish we could reflect on what could be your situation in America. What kind of spirituality emerges from social activism? What kinds of commitments are produced by those people who are committed to issues that, for example, one of the important issues here is the issue of ecology. Does one have to be a believer in Christ to participate in those things, or does it make a difference when you participate in those things and then you believe in Christ? And do they have a dialectical effect on your faith, whereby on the one hand you started, maybe you may have started by getting houses for the poor purely with others. Does it teach you something about God? Or can you start? Now this interesting relationship, because for us it was very interesting that in a situation of oppression, you could start anywhere. A person can just find the revulsion from seeing a child being shot and just simply say that I can't stand this. And out of that, end up realizing that I'm not going to fight this force. It's too powerful unless I've got another power helping me. And then end up developing a very deep spirituality. And this is the relationship of faith under repression. The crucial and decisive moments, in those crucial and decisive moments in the life of the faithful, is when the integrity and purity of the gospel being of God is under constant dangers of being corrupted or of being ideologized. And those moments are very crucial. And they are very crucial because they lead to the discovery of the true meaning of God. And basically it links up with what we said is the Kairos moment. Because at those moments, if you do not act decisively, you may end up holding an idolatrous form of God. The God of power, the God of who conquers, the God of wealth, etc. Which we know that it is really a corrupted form of who God is. Let me just allow you to interact on these issues, that essentially faith under repression tends to take out the best. And I said that this is historically like that, where faith started as a faith of those who were under repression. But more than that, I'm interested in the spirituality that emerges out of social activism. Is there a compromise on your spirituality if you become like that? Or is there a supplement, is there a growth, is there a maturity? Thank you.
It seems to me like the repressive type of spirituality is much more introspective. It's a singular type thing. And you don't tend to take risks if you're dependent. You have to be more of an independent thinker and less maybe introspectively spiritual to take the risk of social activism. Is there any logic in that? Is that leading to that type of thinking?
Somebody could help me, possibly I didn't get the question, the comment clearly.
Repressed people, you were talking about, as you were talking about the spirituality that develops from a repressed people.
Yes.
Is a dependent one upon God. But it's a deep introspective dependency. You become pretty much isolated. Is that right? I mean, you can. It's a singular, it's much more one-on-one type thing than reaching out, than extending yourself. Because I see extending yourself as more of an independent person, a less dependent person, taking risks. So I can see maybe the difference between a repressed society and an unrepressed society. Acting and not acting. I don't know if it's making any sense there.
Certainly it does to me, Peggy. I kind of agree with that. A doctor was doing a study of people, and he took some 95-year-olds and asked them if they were 25-year-olds, what would they do again? And they said, we take more risks. We did not take enough risks in our lives. And Christianity is a faith in which one takes a lot of risks. I think it's the greatest faith upon the earth in which one is actually living a life of risks.
But is that the dependent, the spiritually introspective dependent person that he's speaking about, or is it a maybe less spiritually guided person and just one that wants to do good?
Certainly there would be a lot of introspection on the part of the Christian who realizes that he or she is entirely dependent upon God's grace and upon God's indwelling spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So the Christian believer would then be introspective in this respect, in that he realizes outside of himself and God's spirit within himself, there is no other help.
The point that if one observes, I mean, who are the model Christians today, and out of which situation do they emerge? Mother Teresa. Out of what situation does he emerge? Okay, it could be more of a service towards the poor, but if you look at other people, Bishop Tutu, looking about Oscar Romero now, and throughout the history of the church, prominent people who emerged to teach us something about the germ of our faith emerged in a situation of the oppression or the repression of their faith. So there is therefore a link between faith that is genuine and a situation of repression. And important thing that I'm trying to say is that coming from the Western side of Christian world, where there is this average openness and freedom, which I say we should really be thankful that it is there, but it is also important to realize that it takes out that aspect of struggle of which is an important identity of our faith. And once it is out, we end up living a very comfortable, Christianized, clean life. And we miss something, we lose something in that, because something would have been compromised. But if we constantly are reminded that our faith is born out of struggle, and this is we find testimony of this in those situations of repression where faith grows and is born again. And then we can link up with many struggles that happens in our communities, in our place, and begin to discover what God is doing in these struggles. Faith and struggle, faith out of repression, are inseparable, especially Christian faith.
But we all can't go through that deep struggle. Not every individual can. So that's where faith is a very big word. You just have to believe that it happens this way.
Someone observing our American society, that there are probably plenty of struggles around that we could become involved in, and that would be one way that would be deepening to our faith.
Yes, and actually one of the important things is that once we begin to discover that, it will also begin to change the way we understand spirituality. Mm-hmm. What is a spirit-led life? It becomes a life that finds its resources out of participating in the struggles that are going on. And that recognizes that these struggles are so great that it must have total dependence on another power.
Would you even take it one step further and say that to the degree that you aren't suffering repression or aren't struggling, I guess is the word they're using, that the degree to which you're not suffering to some degree, you are not probably, haven't found your ultimate calling, because the nature of things is that you will be taking up a cause that caused you in some way to suffer, lose your job, or be called crazy by your relatives or and your friends, and so on and so forth.
To the degree that if our form of Christianity may tend to be insulated from those issues, it may easily become what I may call idolatry. It may easily become compromised type of thing. And you do find that in many instances, many people. So the issue of struggle and faith is a very crucial issue. To simply be uncomfortable, not willingly, but out of living your faith, you end up being like that. And because also the issue of alternative wealth system, the kingdom of God promised, is central to this faith that we're talking about. It will make you search for more, for better, for more truth than you are being offered, for better formulations than you find, that things are not final, so to say.
Well, I think one of the difficulties in our country, though, is no one agrees on the struggles or what the answers to some of the struggles are. I mean, the opinions, even among Christians, are so divergent that to me the church as an institution has backed off the whole idea of struggling over some of these social issues or even some of the religious issues. It is easier to feed the poor once a week, talk about raising money, talk about the more of the theological issues that affect people in a different way, because there is so much divergence of opinion. And rather than get involved in a discussion of where we should be going, it just gets ignored, at least by the church.
Well, my question relates to his statement. What are the words we pray to have God reveal to us the struggle he wants us to be involved in? Give me some words. Mm-hmm.
The words we pray for God to reveal us the struggle.
What struggle? How?
Yeah. I would say that firstly, in our situation, in a situation of under apartheid, it's something that no human being would wish that situation to continue. We don't, for one, do not. But to some extent, other people may be thankful to God that there are Christians who emerge out of that situation to teach them something. I mean, we wouldn't like to have people like Stephen being martyred to Romero. But for as long as we have such symbols in our faith, we are really thankful to God that is giving us those people. Now, I do not think that that is something that one can pray that it be brought, because it's you may not bear it, the cup, but it's the essence of life. It is there. When you live out your life, there are struggles going on in life, and you cannot go out searching for them. Neither can you ask them to be sent. The important thing is to recognize, this was supposed to be the introductory part of my session, because I'm going to talk now about the church in South Africa in particular as living out in that struggle. How has it been witnessing? You discover that it has not been a very proud record, because it has failed on more than one occasion. And where it has succeeded, it has left a very lasting, impressive legacy that it has actually led to the rediscovery of the truth of faith. But there is a form of spirituality that emerges involved in situations of struggle. And this is the kind of spirituality that I think that can be discovered by any other people.
This is what Peggy was saying earlier on. You see the introspection of the church in South Africa, for example. It has not perhaps felt the challenge, nor has it taken up the challenge to speak out forcefully enough against an oppressive government. And so it has become introspective. It has looked at itself to take care of itself. And you see this on a smaller level, where there are small religious groups in certain countries, within one big church, for example, like the Lutheran Church in Finland or Norway or Sweden. You have small groups within the great church, the great umbrella. There are groups which don't have the same basic doctrines, if you like to use such a strong word, as the wider mother church has. So it becomes introspective, and it looks upon itself as the suffering church. And you find this with smaller groups like the Brethren, for example, the Plymouth Brethren, or an apostolic group, or some Baptist group in a far-flung Roman Catholic country like Spain. It becomes introspective because it feels that this wider body is powerful, it's strong, it has the papacy, and here we are struggling away. Nobody has any idea of our struggle and of our suffering. So we may put these introspective sufferings like this together in these different situations. So you'll find eventually that in a situation like as in South Africa, that when the church wants to say anything, it is not allowed to say too much. I recall having preached in Johannesburg, and my sermons were taped. Not that I was saying anything against the government. They were always taped, and I didn't realize until finally we had visits from the security police, and then my tapes were being played back to me. And then somebody said it last night, how was it put about defending, don't defend yourself. Well, how did they say? I'm sure that.
You get defensive. I don't know.
Yeah, but you don't become defensive, but you attack. That's right. You don't defend, but you attack. And so you find this, because you see it's like putting a rat into a corner. You attack the rat because you want to get it. So the rat knows its only option is to attack back, and that is what it's going to do. And so the church in South Africa is put into a corner, and it becomes introspective rather than attacking, because it can't defend itself. It realizes that its walls have been penetrated and there's no possibility. So it becomes introspective rather than attacking, because it feels the only way in the struggle is just to become introspective and pray, as Olefe said yesterday, that the pastor who visited the prison there, preached many sermons, but one theme only: pray for those in authority. So the whole church in South Africa gets this idea that we must pray. Yes, indeed, it's right and it's biblical and we ought to do it. And I think that the church ought not only just to sit on its laurels, or on its butts, if you like, but it ought to do something more concrete by getting up and actually doing something for those who are suffering.
It's funny, I know it'll sound funny, but quite oftentimes, if you throw out problems and let kids solve them, they can come up with very good ideas. They may be silly, but I think you can get some balls rolling. And the fact that we don't do anything, you know, I mean, even ask prayer to do it for us, it behooves each one of us to go after some of these things. If you look at life and everything we have is a big gift, if you ask a child what they would do, they would return gifts. And as you receive a gift, you give. So just getting up and moving on some of these things, you shouldn't have to wait around to be told to do it. You should look for ways of getting in and doing it yourself, not waiting for somebody to move the ball.
Like I said, that it's something that you rather, these are struggles that comes your way without you inviting them. Actually, you pray to God that they should be avoided if you can help it, because they are so tempting that you literally sometimes your faith cannot survive them, in the sense that many people can be put in very demanding situations. And there is presently many people are acknowledging that in situations like in South Africa, it is very, very difficult for to be truly, genuinely Christians for many of white people than it is for black people or for people like myself, who have very little to lose to truly live out my faith. Than it is for other people who have to demonstrate actively what it means to be a Christian in another situation. For example, to treat other people as your brother and be ostracized for that, and accept the black people in your family, or and so on, to live out that kind of faith in that situation. Now, under those types of situations, the important thing if you try to live out like that under that faith, the kind of Christians who are born and bred out of that. For example, some of the best Christians in the world, in this world that I know have meant a lot to me, are white Christians that are coming from South Africa, who at a very decisive moment in their lives decided to leave everything. One of them, popularly known, I'm sure you know, Peter Snowdy, who rose to the ranks of a moderator in the Afrikaner Dutch Reformed Church. And at a particular crucial moment in the history of that church, he decided to denounce them. And he just does not know what he started after that, because his house was haunted, his family almost separated. He just couldn't drive his car. Wherever he parked his car, his tires were slashed, etc., etc. But by consistently saying that this is the kind of God who calls me for obedience, he has actually went on to convert many black people. Now, the kind of sufferings, the kind of struggles are there in life, and they're even more difficult to bear. That is why I say the spirituality that emerges out of that is when you're going to become totally dependent on God, because you cannot defeat them on your own, and you're actually on the verge of abdicating. But when you realize that they brings out of you the best type of faith. What interests me on this, for example, is what kind of do we find any models from people who are not necessarily Christians, but who because of the way they survive very demanding situations of repression, or the way they live out their life in that situation, come comes to sort of witness to us. People who are not Christians. The most popularly known one is Mahatma Gandhi. But not sure whether there are such model people who do not necessarily are Christians, but who can reflect such types of life that they end up speaking to us.
Alexander Solzhenitsyn.
Martin Luther King.
Well, yeah, King is a Christian. Also.
I like to think of the Old Testament especially, because I find myself at home there. And you think of Elijah, a great man of God who walks before a king and says to the king, according to my word there will be no rain. And he turns his back, he doesn't bow down before the king, he walks straight in his presence. According to my word, there will be no rain. And he walks. This great man of faith, a great man of God, he fears no king or ruler or Caesar, and turns his back, doesn't even bow. In the olden days you had to walk with your back toward the court. You don't just turn your back on the king, you get your head off. But he did that and walked out, and there he goes to the brook and says, Lord, my life is of no value, I've had enough, take me away. It is at the moment of greatest crisis there where God had to teach Elijah that now the struggle has really basically just begun. There's Jonah in the fish's belly. And Lord, I can't take it. The fish on the inside of this great big stomach here is stinging so badly. Get me out, you know, as fast as you can. So the Lord gets him out, and then he does his job of preaching repentance to a people. But Jonah doesn't want to do this. And similarly, so very often in situations where you have a struggling group of people whose faith is really being tested, they don't want to witness to their faith. They prefer to hide it, like Jonah. They prefer to go to the belly of a whale and hide themselves in there and say, Lord, I've had enough. And then when they come out, they go ahead with the preaching of repentance, but say, Lord, don't let their hearts be changed, because, you know, I don't want them to go to heaven because they're pagans. And so we may often find ourselves in a situation like that, that you are being faced when you are being persecuted and you are being tortured, where you may pray, Lord, bless my tormentors, but yet at the same time make sure that they don't get to heaven, because I don't want to be in the same heaven with them when I get there. So I think that one has to show one's faith from the heart in a real way. And this I find in my own life. I had a brother who was tortured systematically for 7 years and then murdered as a result of the torture. And then my own torture started, and my mother said to me, it's enough to have one son in the grave, I don't need to have two. It was then that I got out. And I recall that on my return to South Africa, my mother was at the airport with all my relatives and friends. And I went to meet mother with my arms open to hug her and kiss her, and she said to me, don't touch me. And I had not seen her for 3 long years. And she says to her own baby son, don't touch me. That was the most painful experience for me, after 3 long years not having seen mother, to be told, don't touch me. And I said, mother, I haven't seen you for 3 years. And she said to me, you are so full of hatred, you are so full of revenge. That's all that I can see within your eyes. How can you possibly be returning to South Africa? She said, the plane that brought you to South Africa is the plane that's going to take you straight back to where you came from. I don't know you. And then she said to me, if you call yourself a Christian, and if ever you are to become a pastor, how can you stand in front of the congregation and say to the congregation, be assured that your sins are forgiven? And you are so full of hatred and revenge toward the South African police that have tortured and killed your brother, and tortured you and tortured me. How can you possibly say, forgive them?
Aren't mothers lies?
Absolutely. Absolutely. But Peggy, it took me a year to understand Mother's words when she said to me, Patrick, Jesus was on the cross suffering for you. And he looked to his father and said, Father, and then he looked down at you and said, forgive Patrick because he doesn't know what he's doing. And here you are standing, coming all this way back to South Africa and saying, you are so full of hatred and so full of revenge. And Mother had read me like a book. But it wasn't a year later until I actually discovered what she said to me. She said to me, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, pray for those who persecute you. And it took me a year before I could honestly say that I really prayed with love in my heart for the South African police who had tortured and murdered my brother and succeeded in torturing me and torturing my mother and other members of our family. And when I look back now at that time, I realize that I have learned, but it has been through pain and struggle and suffering, and it hasn't been easy. And it's not an easy thing to go through these experiences in life. They're very, very difficult. One does become introspective in a sense. Although you've got your faith with you, you say to yourself, Lord, it is enough, now take away my life. I've had it, I can't take it. Or get me out of the belly of these problems and difficulties. I can't take it. Or like Daniel in the den, he's faced with these monstrous problems. There were monstrous problems that he was faced with. And Daniel prays and says, Lord, instead of me thinking of my persecutors, rather make me think of them as my friends. And so he strokes the lions, he strokes the problems, he strokes those who torment and persecute and torture him.
But that's the risk.
That's the risk.
It goes beyond the struggle. So you could stay down there and continue to struggle and continue to fester, or you can take that jump.
And rise out of it.
Yeah. So that's what I was trying to get at when, you know, you're talking about the repressed people. And
now, thank you for that. What is possibly we should try and bear in mind, as I'm going to speak mainly those who would be able to come, about South Africa, is that I'm not addressing a distant issue. I wish you could constantly bring it back home as much as you can, even if it may be disturbing to you, to relate to what does is our situation free from repression of an expression of faith in truth. And if it is like that, is there something that we're missing or losing in that process? Or are there some struggles out of which our faith can also be can mature and grow and contribute something both individually to our lives or to our communities? Because to miss the issue, an aspect of struggling faith is an unfortunate thing. There are a lot of struggles going on. Many pastors know that, and you as congregations, even as individual lay people, will know that there are many struggles that you can, as Christians, your faith can involve you in them. One of the courageous thing, which comes as a nuisance really to people, is the issue of ecology. I mean, it's such a nuisance, you know? It's such an inconvenience. It actually asks you to change your life. But if you begin to approach this as a struggle, as something that you need to say that you're not simply doing this out of that it makes economic sense. You begin to do this because it makes spiritual sense. And it will undoubtedly enrich you begin to look at the creation of God in a different eye. And this is the issue, that faith, once you live out your faith in that type of a situation, that type of perspective, you begin to discover certain things that you ordinarily would take for granted. A faith born out of situations that are uncomfortable, situations of suppression, of oppression, like I will be dealing with situation in South Africa, a situation of apartheid, tends to lead us to discover something, the gem about the Christian faith.
I was going to say that sometimes individuals have their own struggles, even in a country like the United States or in another Western country. Sometimes when there is a struggle that a bond of people, if they're together in it, they may gather strength from one another. Whereas if it's on an individual basis, it may be harder. So there are struggles too, even though it's not involved in the entire country. So there are all kinds of different kinds of struggles that we have in our lives.
So just to know what you, so that you can choose what you would like to attend, the next session on under faith under repression would simply be, I would like to spend about 45 minutes going through the history of the resistance against apartheid in South Africa. Broadly, without the church, what are the organizations, what is the historical background to this, what has been happening in this, which white groups has been resisting, what were the role of foreign companies, the role of a white community, the whole history, what I call the memory of the struggle in South Africa. And the next session after that is going to be the church in that struggle. Background of the South African Council of Churches, background of particular church individuals, and so on, and that is that. And the final session, which will be on Saturday, is titled Here I Stand, and it basically depicts, as you know, the position that confronted Martin Luther. And I think I want to conclude with that as a way of trying to draw specific situations in life that calls us to say either enough is enough or I can't take it any longer on this issue. Like, say for example, I cannot compromise any further on this issue. Those situations that calls us, which I would say that that takes out the selves within us, where if you fail to take that step, you can no longer continue to be yourself. There is a quotation of Martin Luther King that I like very much, where he said before his death that if a man happens to be 39 years old of age, which he was that time, and discover the truth and decide to act against the truth, he may live to be 60 years age of old. And if a man happens to be 39 years of age, discover the truth and take a stand on that truth, he may die at 39. But the first one, he says that would actually, even if he lives up to 60 or 80 years of age, would have died the day he chose to act against the truth. And he says, for a man ceases to live, ceases to be himself the day he's confronted with that choice issue, but decide to act against his inner self, against his conscience. That is basically going to be the issues of taking, you know, conscientious decisions to say, I know the risks involved, but this is where I cannot compromise. And I think it's going to be both a reflection. I would like people to reflect on those incidents in their lives where they find themselves in that type of a situation. And I think that is part of faith under struggle, faith under depression. You do encounter those situations. And they are not just something happening far away. I'm going to try and not discuss South Africa, which is miles away. I'm going to try and bring it home, because I believe it's sometimes comfortable to talk about Nigeria and not talk about hold. And I think the best exercise to make this session on faith under repression meaningful is to try and bring it as much closer and relate with what is happening as possible. What faith, what are we losing if we just, you know, if we don't see our faith within the context of struggle? Those are the issues that I'm trying to raise out.
One of the great things that Martin Luther King said to us as he died was that he was not afraid to die. He was ready at any time because he knew he was doing the right thing.
Well, thank you very much for today.
Thank you.